Once again, good morning. If you would take a copy of the scriptures and turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be considering verses 14 through 29. Verses 14 through 29. This is the recollection or the recounting of the end of John the Baptist's life. Let's read the Word of God together. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she, the girl, came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would grant us insight into this, your word. Father, that we would see what you would have us learn from this story of John the Baptist, his final days. Father, would you send forth your word? Would you help us to, Father, see Christ for who he is? And would you help us to be faithful and to remain faithful to Christ, even if it costs us our lives? We ask this for your glory, and that Christ's name would be magnified. Amen. As the 12 apostles are going forth, performing miracles, preaching the gospel of Christ in Christ's name, casting out demons, Mark comes to, again, for the third time in this gospel, inserts an interlude in the happenings here. Now, he's done this several times already. This is the third time in this gospel that he's done so. Usually with the interludes, it's easier to attach them or to, place them in with the story around them. This is a little bit more difficult with this one because it seems just it's totally at random that he's going to throw this in here. John the Baptist wasn't killed at this time. This is a recollection of when he was killed earlier in Christ's ministry. Mark Strauss, he writes, The most likely relationship is that both episodes illustrate the nature and cost of true discipleship. The 12 are commissioned and to set aside their possessions, comfort, and personal ambitions to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. John the Baptist, meanwhile, pays the ultimate cost of discipleship, giving his life and faithfulness to his calling. End quote. So during this interlude, Mark records for us two main events. First, Herod's curiosity as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth because of his spreading fame. Second, Herod's conclusion, although wrong, brings back from his own guilty conscience how he had arrested John and imprisoned him for confronting Herod's sin. And then Mark will recount for us the events that will lead up to John the Baptist's death by the hand of Herod. It is my hope and prayer that we will see in this passage the true cost of discipleship. You know, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is not a little cute piece of jewelry that hangs around our neck. The cross was a cruel Roman implementation of death. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he means be ready to give your life for him. And I hope we see that in this passage today. I pray that we'll be emboldened to rightly proclaim God's truth, regardless of the cost, knowing that we can never suffer as much as our Lord suffered, the captain of our salvation. I pray that everyone who hears this message will, unlike Herod, see Jesus for who he really is. He is not John the Baptist. He is not one of the prophets, not even Elijah. But we must see Christ as the Holy One of God, the Messiah. And seeing him as such, we must avail ourselves of his mercy and plead his grace. So who is Jesus of Nazareth? This is probably the most important question anyone could ever ask in the human race. We have a lot of questions that people think, you know, the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? That, you know, that's an important question, right? But even that question should point you to Christ, right? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He was a good man. He was a mighty prophet. Well, he said he was God. And if he's not God, then he was a liar. That makes him not a good man. That makes him not a mighty prophet. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? You must get that question right. To get this question wrong has eternal consequences. You must answer this correctly. Herod most certainly came to the wrong conclusions about Jesus. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. As we had seen last week and read earlier in this book, Christ's fame was spreading. Even though he was telling people, look, don't say anything about this. Don't go telling anybody about this. We see over and over that these people would say something anyways, and his fame was spreading throughout the region of Galilee, and King Herod heard of it. Who was Herod Antipas? Now, I could rehearse for you this long history of the Herodian rule, if you will, and I'm not going to do that. King Herod Antipas was the third in line of the Herodians. Of course, his father was Herod the Great, the one that we read about early in the Gospels, where he tried to annihilate all the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region in his attempts to kill the Messiah. Well, Herod, even though he's called in this passage king, was not really a king. He was a vassal king, maybe. He was a puppet king. A tetrarch means one of four. So the Palestine area was split up into four main areas. And several of his brothers were also rulers in these different areas. Herod Antipas was ruler of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to around AD 39, when Rome deposed him because of his incompetence. And so that's who Herod Antipas was. He wasn't even a Jew, really. He was from the line of Esau. He was descended from the line of Esau through his father. His mother was a Samaritan, so he wasn't a Jew. And the Jewish people really didn't like him. They would not give him the title of king if they had anything to say about it. And he was only ruling this small area because Rome put him in charge. Rome put him in charge of that area. He was a puppet of Rome, basically. And he and Pilate were enemies. And of course, when we'll read later on in the gospel where they actually, the day that Jesus was crucified, they actually became friends. And this is the same Herod that will mock Jesus, treat him poorly, and then send him back to Pilate for execution. And so all of these wondrous works are being done by Jesus, and I would say here we could say, and by his disciples in Jesus' name. And so Herod hears of all this. He hears about this very powerful man that preaches with authority, that casts out demons with authority, that exercises authority over nature, over the demonic realm, you know, over sickness and disease. And so he inquires as to this man's identity. Here are some of the suggestions of the people to this question. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, what miraculous powers did John the Baptist display when he was alive? Have we recorded anything in Scripture that said he did miracles? No. He was a powerful preacher. He preached, the people came to hear him, and many responded by being baptized. We know that. But other than miraculous powers, he didn't, as far as we know, as far as recorded in Scripture, he didn't perform any miracles. But they're saying he was a powerful preacher, so this must be him. But others said he is Elijah. Now we know Elijah was powerful. Elijah performed several miracles. Elijah said it wasn't going to rain for a period of time, and it didn't rain. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old, maybe Jeremiah, or who knows. Does that sound familiar? It is, because Jesus poses this same exact question to his disciples later on. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus didn't just accept that. He said, but who do you, to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And of course, we know Simon Peter's reply. Unlike Herod, Simon didn't get it wrong. But Jesus tells Peter why he got it right, and so many others get it wrong. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was not revealed to you, but by my Father. But that's still no excuse for Herod. He got it wrong. Because he comes to the conclusion that this is, in fact, John the Baptist, whom he beheaded. Tells us a little bit, at least Herod believes, I guess he believed in the possibility of a resurrection if he thought this was John the Baptist come back from the dead. But he was wrong. Matthew records that Herod is saying, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. He's come back from the dead." Okay, so apparently he didn't do any miraculous things before he died. Then he was killed. And then when he came back from the dead, now he's got all this power. But we can't say that he definitively believed in the resurrection, because Luke records for us, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him." It's interesting that Herod wanted an audience with Jesus. And it's even more interesting that when he finally gets an audience with Jesus, what does Jesus say to Herod? Absolutely nothing. He keeps his mouth shut. So Herod is at the end disappointed. Jesus is not going to perform tricks for this man. He's not going to try to persuade this unbeliever by his power. He's not defending himself. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He remained silent. But then Mark tells us something. This is not the end of the passage, because this is just the beginning. Herod's inquiry over the identity of Jesus does what? Pricks his conscience. He's got a guilty conscience. And then Mark's going to tell us why Herod has a guilty conscience. You know, he's thinking, uh-oh, John the Baptist, whom I killed, whom I beheaded, has come back. Now, why would that make Herod nervous? If this man is John the Baptist and he's wielding all this power, will he not use it to punish Herod? Will he not use it to judge Herod and punish him for his sins? Definitely, Jesus wasn't interested in revenge. Then we read, "For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" First of all, Herod, we already saw this. Herod wasn't a Jew, okay? So he really, God's moral laws for all mankind. It was given to the Jews, but it's meant for all of us. Okay, we all fall under God's moral law. But Herod, we don't have any reason to think that he would consider himself to have to obey that Jewish law, although he was trying to be king of the Jews. So what was his sin? His sin was public, and John apparently publicly rebuked him for this sin. Well, it was at least two sins, but most likely it was three. Okay, it was the sin of adultery. It was the sin of marrying your brother's wife. And it was the sin of incest. Because Herodias was actually his niece. She was the daughter of one of his, Archibius, his brother. That was her dad. So one, Philip was wrong in marrying this girl. And then, of course, now doubly wrong is Herod Antipas for marrying her. Now, according to Jewish law, there were times when it was lawful to marry your brother's wife. Okay? And there were times in the law when it was unlawful. We read in Leviticus, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." And again, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." This is Leviticus 18, 16, and 21. So in that instance, this is speaking of marrying your brother's wife while your brother's still alive, okay? Whether they divorce or not, you're not allowed to marry your brother's wife, according to Jewish law. But there were times when it was not just allowed, but commanded. "If the brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, in that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So you have the duty of a brother to perpetuate the lineage of his dead brother. Okay, that's not the case here. Herod is not doing that. So we can't say John was wrong in condemning him, because the man was, he was clearly in sin. He married Herodias when she left her husband. She probably left her husband just to marry Herod. But John was arrested because he confronted Herod to his face about his illicit marriage to Herodias. Interestingly, it's not King Herod who's offended. It's his wife who's offended, Herodias, his illegitimate wife. She's the one that's offended. She's the one that's full of hate. She's the one that wants to see John destroyed because he has confronted them in their sin. And so Herod, giving in to his wife, has John arrested and thrown in prison. Here, John the Baptist reminds us of Elijah, does he not? It was Elijah who confronted King Ahab about his and the nation of Israel's sin. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And then over in 17, verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So he confronts Ahab because of Ahab's wickedness, because of the nation's wickedness that Ahab is leading them in. And so we know that at the end of that confrontation, what happens? Well, we have the story of the Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal trying to get their God to respond with fire. And the true God responds with fire. And then, of course, all those prophets are put to death. And of course, wicked Queen Jezebel does what? Responds and by trying to kill all of the prophets of God. So in that way, John reminds us of Elijah. But John did, in fact, according to Christ, come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We see that prophesied in the beginning of Luke's gospel, that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." He's speaking of John the Baptist here. "But did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And like Elijah, he didn't shy away from confronting the wicked powers that be. He did not shy away from proclaiming the truth. And dear ones, we ought not shy away from that. When we, you know, when we see or hear things that should offend us, we should say something. That doesn't mean we need to be mean about it. You know, I don't like hearing people cuss. And I really don't like it when they take the Lord's name in vain. And that's usually when I'll speak up and say something. That I really don't like that. I don't like you doing that. If you need to do that, please don't do it around me. I always remember, and I know many of you have heard me tell this, but I'll never forget it till the day I die. Before I was a Christian, we were on the drop zone, rigging up with our parachutes, getting ready to get on an aircraft and go jump. And, you know, we were just joking around and you know, just that nervous chatter that you get before you do something stupid. Jumping out of airplanes, right, that aren't crashing. I don't even remember the context of what I was saying, but I took the Lord's name in vain. I did that all the time. And all of a sudden, this guy was not too far away. He was getting on his parachute and everything, too. He turned around and come walking up to me, and I noticed it was the chaplain. And he didn't scold me. He didn't say anything. You know, he just looked at me and said, I got a question for you, Sergeant. He said, if God were to damn everything that you ask him to, where would that leave you? And then he turned around and walked away. And I was like, got to think about that one. And it really resonated with me. That now, that wasn't the point of my conversion by no means, but that stuck with me. And you know, almost every time I took the Lord's name in vain after that, immediately I would think of that. So now I like to confront people when they do that. Because we ought to be jealous for the holy name of the Lord. We ought to hate sin the way God hates sin. You know, we don't have to be meek and mild and just stay in the corner and not say anything to people because, you know, we don't want to be offensive. Well, I'm offended, okay? I'm offended when I see stuff like that. I'm offended when I hear that kind of language. And I don't need to just sit back and not say anything. I mean, look, John the Baptist wasn't afraid to say anything. Now, I'm sure that, you know, we maybe don't have to worry about getting put in prison and beheaded because of what we say, but we ought to speak up. I think off too often we're tame and easy and just like look the other way. Why? Well, are we ashamed that we're Christians? Are we ashamed that we're offended? We ought not be. The things that offend God should offend us. And we ought to, in love, warn those people that they are, in fact, offending God. Right? We ought not shy away from standing up for what we believe, confronting sin. John was arrested because he did that. And he would ultimately give his life because he did that. And Herodias tried to have him killed, wanted to have him killed. But notice we read in the text that King Herod did what? Protected John. He protected him. He wasn't the one that was offended. He should have been. He should have been convicted. But it says, She could not kill him. She could not put him to death because King Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. He placated his wife by arresting John, but that's as far as he was willing to go. Okay, he said, look, he's in prison. You got your way. Now leave him alone. He feared John because deep down Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man. We're told that in the text. What happens when sinners are in the presence of the holy and they recognize it? It brings fear. It should cause fear. Because ultimately, where is holiness from? God. God is holy, holy, holy. And so Herod recognized that in John. He recognized that there was something different about this man, different than the others around him. Is there something different about you? Did the people around you recognize that? Do they see you living a holy lifestyle, striving after righteousness? Or do you just fit in like one of the crowd? You ought to be different. I mean, the darker it gets out there, the brighter your light should shine. The worse it gets out there, the more wicked the society becomes, the more you should stand out from this wicked society. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. There is a difference. On the way here this morning, I was listening to RefNet and you know, question and answer. People would write in for years to ask Dr. Sproul questions. And this lady had a question about her salvation and her assurance. And he was saying, one of the reasons that you can get assurance, one of the ways you can have assurance is, has your life changed? Has your life changed? Or are you still living the same life that you were before you professed faith in Christ? If true regeneration takes place, there is a drastic change. I've heard it put like this. You cannot step out in front of a semi truck going 60 miles an hour and not be radically altered. So much more so, you cannot be moved upon by the Holy Spirit without being completely changed. Has your life changed? Herod knew who John was. He feared that, and yet he gladly heard him. He wanted to hear more, but apparently he didn't want the change that came with it. He clearly heard John's message, and yet Herod did not have ears to hear. He heard it with his head. It never reached his heart. Because if it was, he could have said, just like John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when inquiring as to the identity of who Jesus of Nazareth was. But he didn't get it. His guilty conscience led him to the wrong conclusion. No, that's John, who's been raised from the dead, whom I beheaded. But we'll see in the passage that Herodias, she finally gets the opportunity that she's been wanting. She's been wanting this prophet dead, and she finally gets the opportunity. And the opportunity happens to be Herod's birthday. And so he throws a party. It says here, he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Everybody, who's who of Galilee is there. Red carpet's out. This is like the Grammys or something. Everybody's there. And he has this big party. And then in comes Herodias' daughter. And she dances. Now the dance would probably have been very sensual, minded, you know, to try to get the attention of all these high-ranking men. And it says that her dancing pleased Herod and his guests. And he was so pleased by it, actually, that he makes a promise. He makes a vow. He tells her, hey, anything you want, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And then he makes a statement, even up to half of my kingdom. I'm sorry, Herod, the kingdom's not really yours. You can't give it away, right? That belongs to Rome. But he makes this rash vow. In other words, what he's saying is, I am so pleased with your performance that I'll give you everything I can, anything that's within my power to give you. I'll give you whatever you ask for. Who does that remind you of? Where have we heard these words before? Ahasuerus. Remember King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther? Now, he didn't say that because Esther came in dancing. He said that because she came in to plead for the life of her people. But she pleased him. She was what we're told the most beautiful girl in that kingdom. And she was pleasing to look at. And when the king saw her, he was immediately pleased. And of course, we know the story. He held out a scepter and she wasn't executed. And then she got to make her request. But he promised her, ask me whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. Apparently, this was a custom for kings to promise that, right? I mean, it's I don't think it was a literal promise. It was saying, basically, I'm going to pull all the stops out. I will do everything I can to answer, you know, to grant you your request. And so Herod does the same thing. You know, up to half my kingdom. And Mark tells us that he vowed to her. It wasn't just a saying, but he made a vow. And so that brings us to, unlike his Old Testament counterpart, Ahasuerus, his request is that he gets is going to be something not to save lives, but to take life. Okay, you know, Esther's request was to save the life of her kinsmen, her countrymen, her people. But Herodias' daughter is going to be prompted by her wicked mother to request for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I can't imagine that. We couldn't imagine that, could we? I mean, something that ghastly. But of course, we couldn't imagine many things that took place in that society back then either. You know, if you look the wrong way at the king, you know, he could take you out right there. He had that kind of authority. We see in our society, we can't imagine that. So she asks, and I can't imagine. We're not told how old this girl is, but can you imagine a teenager doing that? Maybe she was afraid of her mom, or maybe she was just as wicked as her mom. But she asks for John the Baptist's head, and we read, where pride overcomes sorrow. King Herod was exceedingly sorrowful. He was sorry that he had promised that. He liked John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. He was afraid of John the Baptist, yes, but he liked having him around. But because of his vow, because of what he said, because of the audience that witnessed him saying it, he gives the girl her request. And we know the story. That was the last thing in the world he wanted, was to kill John the Baptist. Now, this is where I've put in a little bit here, because we're not told that Herod was drunk, but I'm assuming he probably was, because this is a party. This is a birthday party. That was the custom. And he invites all the who's who of Galilee. And I'm sure that the wine is flowing freely. And so this is, I think, we can take from this a warning against drunkenness. Now, I know some people might be saying at this point, because I tried this when I was an early Christian, very recent convert, the Bible doesn't say drinking is a sin. I actually confronted my pastor with that. I had looked up all the verses. I had my Bible ready to go. He and the deacon came over to my house. We sat down. They said, you said you had a question. I said, yes, I do. Show me in the Bible where drinking is a sin. He said, oh, that's easy. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, where is alcohol in your life? And I poured out almost $400 worth of booze that night. It's like, you got me. I can't argue with that. I can't argue with that. That's the word of God right there, right? So I've tried that argument. You can't use that. You're right. The Bible doesn't say that drinking is wrong. But it does very specifically say being drunk is a sin. And not only is being drunk a sin in itself, but what happens to a person when they're under the influence of mind-altering substances? Maybe some of you have never been there and you don't know. But it lowers your inhibitions. It lowers your judgment, your ability to make sound judgments. And you do stupid things. You do things that you wouldn't normally do. You say things that you normally wouldn't say when you're of a clear mind. And so not only is drunkenness a sin, but it leads to more sin. It causes you to do things that you would not normally do. It makes it easier to justify sin. It makes it easier to ignore the conscience. That's what substances do. They help numb your conscience until that wears off, and then you have an even worse guilty conscience because of what you've done. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The Bible does specifically warn against the dangers of being led astray by these things. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking and valiant men in mixing strong drink, Isaiah 5:22. You hear that? That's a warning. This is not talking about those who are are trying to just lighten their heart a bit. You know, this is talking about those who are professional drinkers, those who enjoy it, those who live for it, revelers, partiers. In prophetic language found in Scripture, being drunk is often a picture of judgment, is it not? Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. That's a picture of judgment. Bible's using the word drunkenness or drunkenness as a picture of judgment. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. What did Babylon do? Babylon was conquering the nations, and God was using Babylon to punish his own people, right? That was judgment. The nations drunk of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Jeremiah 51:7, that's judgment. Now, if drunkenness is a picture of judgment, why would we ever want to do that? Why would we ever want to bring God's judgment on ourselves? Now, I know that all sins can be forgiven you, okay? We know that in Christ, all sins can be forgiven you except, of course, the unpardonable sin, which is not drunkenness, by the way. Paul has an interesting twist to this. He gives an alternative to being drunk on wine, right? He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't get drunk on the spirits. Be filled with the Spirit. See the difference? You're not being controlled by these substances that alter your mind, that cause you to do things that you shouldn't, but rather you're being controlled and led by the Holy Spirit of God to do those things which are pleasing to Him. If Herod had done that, we probably wouldn't be reading this story about him killing John the Baptist. But in God's providence, those events did take place. And God allowed Herod's own wickedness to serve his own purpose, to serve God's purpose. And I believe it was Herod's drunkenness and his lust of the eyes, that caused him to make this rash vow to his stepdaughter. Which brings us to another warning, a warning against rash vows. If you were in Bible study this morning, we were talking something about that, controlling what we say or being mindful of what we say. And this is kind of along those same lines. When you make a vow, well, that's making a promise, right? We must be careful to keep our word, and yet more careful of what we promise. Now, you can make a promise to somebody and not keep it because you've been providentially hindered from keeping it. I plan on being back here tonight, Lord willing, for our service this evening. But if something happens and I'm providentially hindered, then I won't be here. So I'm telling you, I'm going to be here if God allows it. And I know God wills it, because why? It's a called meeting of church. It's a called meeting of His church. And it's a worship, joint worship service. And so He wills that we all are here this evening. You know, I used to hear people tell me when I was pastor in Walterville, get done with a sermon and people going out, and I'd say, we'll see you for the evening service, right? And they said, oh, if the Lord wills. I said, He does. And that football game's not providential hindrance. But, you know, most of those people that said that never came back in the evenings. Like, we throw that as the Lord wills. We throw that around flippantly, don't we, sometimes? We must be careful to make promises, to be men and women of our word. We have an example, a good example, in the Old Testament of making rash vows. Book of Judges. Jephthah. You remember that story? He's got to go fight the enemy. So he says, God, if you will give me victory over my enemies, I will sacrifice to you the first thing I see when I get home. What was the first thing he sees when he gets home after God had given him his victory? His daughter. His daughter. Now, I believe Jephthah sinned in keeping that vow, because God never requires human sacrifice physically. Okay? You can't argue, well, he told Abraham to kill his son. No, he did. He did. But he never meant for Abraham to kill his son, because he knew Abraham wouldn't go through with it, because he was going to stop him. But Abraham committed. He was at that point where there was no going back, and God stopped him. Jephthah made a rash vow, and it affected not only him, but it affected his family. Because he kept his vow. We have a confession of faith, do we not, that we hold to here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? And there's a chapter in there that talks about vows and lawful oaths and vows. It's chapter 23. I want to read for you paragraph 3. Listen. It says, whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God, ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. We ought to be very careful about our vows and our oaths. And we're not to make them, you know, I swear to God, you hear people say that all the time, right? You ought not say that. You ought not swear to God, okay? The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's sufficient. If you're a man or woman of your word, which you ought to be, we are to be truthful. And we are not to make rash vows that will cause us to sin. Herod made a rash vow that was sinful, because it would cause him to sin. It would cause him to commit murder. God's word tells us, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And Brother Ryan's going to be getting to that particular verse in James chapter 5 here in the next week or two. Be a man or woman of your word, but be careful what you promise, especially when you're invoking God in that promise. And so John is executed. The king has painted himself into a corner because of his pride. Because, you know, if it would have just been Herod's daughter, he probably said, you know what, I didn't really mean it. I'm not doing that. But he had all these other guests there. All the who's who in the Galilean society. And he was not going to go back on his word in front of them. And so Mark uses one of his favorite words, immediately. And immediately, he sent the executioner. And the executioner went and beheaded John and brought back John's head and gave it to the girl on a platter. And the girl, of course, his stepdaughter, takes this and you know, gives it to her mother who had requested it. Thus Mark concludes this interlude by writing, "When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Verse 29. The disciples of John the Baptist came and took his body from that prison and took it and put it in a tomb, that mutilated body, and buried it. And then we fully realized that John's own words of the Christ are now realized. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is completely off the scene now. All the focus now will be on Jesus of Nazareth and his earthly ministry. In our passage today, we have seen Mark take a short interlude in the story of Jesus sending out the 12. Because when we pick back up, we will see the apostles return to Jesus and give the reports. But for now, Mark tells us of Herod's curiosity, of his stricken conscience, of his wicked and debaucherous ways, and finally of his murder of John the Baptist. And so Mark recounts that for us in between the victorious sending out and the coming back of the disciples. Most importantly, Mark records for us, Herod got the wrong answer to the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He concluded that Jesus was actually John the Baptist, risen from the dead. In our passage today, we have seen the cost of discipleship. John paid with his life. We have been warned of the dangers and sin of drunkenness and have been warned to be careful about the vows that we make. In our passage today, I hope that everyone, as you were listening, ask yourself the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Not who was Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Because he's not a was, he is an is. He's alive. He's reigning. In that song that we sang, it said Jesus is Lord of all who lives, right? Oh, he's Lord of all creation. Even if you refuse to bow the knee to Christ, he is your Lord. He reigns supreme. He will have the final say, guilty or innocent. Who is Jesus to you? You can't afford to get this wrong. Is he your Lord, your Master, your Savior, your God? If he is not, you're still lost in your sin. And you run the danger of dying in your sin and being forever separated from the favorable presence of God. And Jesus, the only thing he will be to you then is judge, jury, and executioner. He will not be your Savior then. He cannot be your Savior then. He must be your Savior now. And the Bible tells us that we are to come to Jesus in humble repentance and faith. We are to pour out ourselves to Him. We are to beg Him for mercy. And we are to rely upon His grace. And if and when you are saved, it is by His grace that you are saved. I urge you to come to Jesus today. Jesus died for sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. He promised that of all that come to Him, He would in no wise cast any out. So what prevents you from coming to Him today? What hinders you? Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Holy One of God. That's the correct answer. And you can know that in your head, but I pray that knowledge gets to your heart. And that you live a new life believing that. Repent and believe today. Dear saints, those of you who have been saved by His grace, know this. It is His marvelous grace by which you have been saved. It is His sanctifying grace that you are persevering in. And it is His glorious grace that will one day reach you to heaven and be forever in His holy presence, body and soul. I close with the words of the hymn writer. I believe it's Fanny Crosby. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. Someday, till then, I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opes the gate, my soul to Him may take His flight, and I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. I pray that's the reality in your heart and life here today. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask You to do that which is impossible for us to do, which is save ourselves. We ask You to save us. We ask You to pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us. We ask You to regenerate us, regenerate the lost, Father. Bring them into Your marvelous kingdom of light. Save them from their sins. Save them from death. Save them from hell. And Father, save them for your great glory and for the sake and the building up of Your church. And Father, bless those dear saints here that have professed faith in Christ, that live renewed lives in Christ Jesus. Pour out more of Your sanctifying grace upon us, that we may live to Your glory and magnify Christ in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Would You do this, Father? We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you would take the Trinity hymnal, which is the blue hymnal,